in the Old Testament that it would do us well to read it often. It's the story of Elijah and Elisha, found in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It has a dramatic bearing on our own lives, and it points out that one perennial blessing for which thanksgiving is always relevant, every conscious hour, every day, in every life. First of all, let me give you a little summary about Elijah and Elisha. They lived at a time when true religion was almost vanishing from the world. Idolatry had taken over because of the apostasy of King Ahab and his marriage to Jezebel, a Zidonian princess. So bad were things that when Elijah was called, he thought he was the only good man left. That's a disease in itself to think like that. Elijah was a stern, ascetic individual, always launching thunderbolts. We're not told who his father and mother were. He just suddenly appears. Not long after, there's a terrible drought for 1260 days. And then he's as mysteriously removed from the earth as he came. According to scripture, one of the only two men that ever left the planet without dying. So impressive a figure was he that the Jews believed that he would come back again and he would precede the coming of the Messiah. They based that, of course, on the last words of Malachi chapter 4, which said, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It's there at the end of the Old Testament. When Jesus came, he said, "John the Baptist, this is Elijah." In other words, he interpreted the prophecy as meaning that the spirit and power of Elijah would accompany the predecessor. And John the Baptist was much like Elijah, an ascetic figure, pronouncing judgment, lonely, isolation, in the wilderness. But Elijah was followed by Elisha, and Elisha was a man of a different stripe. Elisha worked more miracles than any other man that ever lived. He asked, when Elijah said, "Any requests?" He said, "Yes, I want a double portion of your spirit." And he worked twice as many miracles as Elijah. He's not a lonely figure, he lives with the people. He's always interested in individuals. We read often of his intervening to salve the heartache of some troubled person, a widow, someone bereaved. He's always doing things for people. He seems a very gentle soul, such a contrast to Elijah. The order is important. Elijah first, stern and forbidding. Elisha second, sociable, kind, gracious, benevolent. Because Elijah, first of all, represents the Old Testament era, the Old Testament age, and Elisha represents the New Testament age. The Old Testament era was characterized by stern law and judgment, though grace was not missing. The sanctuary was about the forgiveness of sins. God was described as one who delighted in mercy, who could cast all our sins in the depths of the sea and remove them as far as the east is from the west, who healeth all our diseases. So the Old Testament had much to say about law and judgment. Sinai is a good figure of it, and Elijah another figure of it, but there was grace there. The people found grace, it says, in the eyes of the Lord in the wilderness. The Lord described himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy, forgiving iniquity and sin, but by no means will clear the guilty, those who didn't come to him for forgiveness, wanted to trust in their own goodness. The New Testament, of course, is rich in grace, but it's not without law. As a matter of fact, there are more emphases on right behavior in the New Testament, and they're more far-reaching than you even find in the Old. But let's look at the passage of Scripture that talks about this contrast in order to understand the difference between Elijah and Elisha and the dispensations they represent. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, and the 12th chapter. Look at the 18th verse. I'll read to you from the New English Bible. Hebrews 12:18. Remember where you stand, not before the palpable, blazing fire of Sinai with the darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, the trumpet blast and the oracular voice, which they heard and begged to hear no more. They couldn't bear the command, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. So appalling was the sight that Moses said, I shudder with fear. No, you stand before Mount Zion and the city of the living God, meaning the representation of heaven on earth and the church, the heavenly Jerusalem before myriads of angels, the full concourse and assembly of the firstborn citizens of heaven, and God the judge of all, and the spirits of good men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, whose sprinkled blood has better things to tell than the blood of Abel. This book of Hebrews uses the word better 8 times because it's trying to tell us that in Christianity we have something much better than the world has ever known before. And never forget it. When you look at all the religions of the world, the big ones all have something good. They all tell the truth about, to some extent, about behavior. But only Christianity talks about the forgiveness of sins. Only Christianity talks about mercy and grace. It's quite unique in that way. Only Christianity has a wounded God at the center. Christianity is distinct. So Paul can say, or whoever the writer of Hebrews was, because the Bible doesn't tell us, you haven't come to stand before Mount Sinai, trembling, as the law is pronounced. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, where the name means the foundations of peace. You've come to the King of righteousness. You've come receive the sprinkling of the blood of Christ that does better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called out for judgment. God says to Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to me. The blood of Abel called for judgment. The blood of Christ calls for forgiveness. And so it says, you come to the blood of Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel. Of course, we're not meant to forget the truth of either dispensation. We can never get rid of law. This is a moral universe. Did we have no Bible, we could not avoid law. There are certain poles. There are the poles of truth and error, and everybody believes in those poles. Every time anyone hears a sentence, they put that sentence somewhere between the poles. Somewhat true, largely true, mainly true, somewhat false, mainly false, altogether false. No one escapes it. Be they Mohammedan or Hindu or Buddhist or atheist, no one can escape the poles of morality because it is a moral universe. We know about fidelity and infidelity. Anyone that's ever been in love knows about these. You don't have to convince people about it. We know about kindness and cruelty. You don't have to convince people. Everybody knows it runs that way. The universe is run by law. There's no dodging it. Very important to understand it. Very, very vital to understand it. When we put Elijah and Elisha together, then we have a good picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could appear like Elijah when to the Pharisees he could say, you whited sepulchres, you hypocrites, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You blind guides who swallow a camel even while straining out a gnat. The self-righteous hypocrites of the day, particularly when he cleansed the temple and it seemed as though that thin strip in his hand was a flaming sword, it seemed he was very much like Elijah. But the people among whom he moved and the villagers, whose homes he ate in, whose children and parents he healed, he was more like Elisha. So you need to put the two together to get a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does represent righteousness because the cross is a mingling of mercy and law. The cross says sin must be punished. The cross says I'll take the punishment. One of the sweetest verses in the Bible, I've been thinking about a lot the last few days, is where it says, He himself bore our sins on the tree. That means you and I needn't bear them. He bore them. He himself bore our sins. Yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow. He bore our sins on the tree. And the thorns are meant to remind us. The thorns pierced his brow so we would never pierce our own brow with worries, anxieties, fears, and guilts. He bore our sins. That's the heart of the gospel. So we don't have to bear them. He bore all the sorrows of mind as a result of a crooked world. So we needn't be afraid, needn't feel guilty. So in Elijah and Elisha together, we see reality, because life is like that. Every now and again, we bump into the reality of law. You have to exercise carefulness in everything you do. If you break the law of gravity, you're immediately in trouble. About half the accidents in people over the age of 60 are from falls. A large percentage of deaths are precipitated because elderly people don't have as good a sense of balance, and they violate the law of gravity. We can't avoid law. It faces us at every stage of life. Even such laws are laws of kindness. When you talk to a person, they know immediately whether you care about them, or whether you want to get rid of them, or whether you despise them. Every time we interact with people, they sense, their antenna is up. They know immediately how you feel about them. You can't avoid the law of kindness. And the law of the harvest involves us all. The only way out of the law of the harvest as regards eternity is the way of the cross, where the Lord bore our guilt. But now to come to the story. Roy read to us about how the elders of the city, the mayor, and all the people of the municipal council come to Elisha. They're glad to have a prophet there because their city has a problem. It's in the heart of a beautiful plain. It's a wonderful place, Jericho. Fig trees and palm trees, aromatic plants and trees. It's a beautiful place. Has the most interesting river in the world, Jericho, which means a descender. It drops hundreds and hundreds of feet in just 200 miles. The most interesting river in the world is Jericho, the Jordan, the border of the Promised Land. And here where the Son of God came to tabernacle, he'd be baptized in Jordan. And just behind Jericho were the limestone mountains and the desert where our Lord Jesus was tempted. The temptation took place behind Jericho, and he was baptized in front of it. And there he who was a descendant of Rahab, the hostess of old, and also a harlot of old, and Christ was her descendant, he often partook of hospitality in the city of Jericho, the last name being when Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, invited him to lunch. Well, really, Jesus invited himself to lunch. And Zacchaeus was pleased because the Lord said, today is salvation come to thy house. So that was a guest worth having. So our Lord dined there. He healed three men with blindness in Jericho. It's a very famous city. But it had a problem. In the days of Elisha, it had a problem. Very close to the heart of the city where the streams ran out from the city's spring, nothing grew well. Barrenness. Animals cast their kine ahead of time. Women couldn't carry children to the birth. They said, look, you see, the place is beautiful, but the water's not. Now, this is a parable of everybody's life. Wherever you and I go, there's much to be seen that's beautiful, but there's never, ever perfection any place you go. There's always something bitter. Doesn't matter what you look at. Doesn't matter where your legs take you. This picture is a parable of everybody's life. There is no way of dodging the reality of the bitterness of the springs at the heart of every situation. However religious, however scientific, doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter what you see, doesn't matter where you live. I don't like this. I don't believe in perfectionism in theology, and I certainly don't practice perfectionism because I fall short in everything, and yet something in me craves for perfection. I expect the dentist to be perfect. I expect the doctor to be perfect. I expect the teacher to be perfect, and the businessman had better be perfect or I may sue him. That's the inclination of my heart, though I'm so far from perfect. I want a perfect doctor, perfect dentist, but I'll never be a perfect minister. But you know, we're not consistent. That's part of the bitter springs. We're not consistent. I was thinking the other day, I put on a striped shirt. I wear a striped shirt about once every blue moon. And it grows out of a queer, strange, irrational, childish, foolish prejudice. Before I was 10 years of age, I went to a school that had some orphans. And all the orphans had striped shirts. So to my mind, before the age of 10, a striped shirt meant an orphan. And I have never liked striped shirts. Now, it was a stupid prejudice. My own home had nothing to boast about. In many respects, I might have been better off as an orphan. So it was quite an irrational prejudice. But I thought the other day, as I grabbed the striped shirt, which I had always resisted, and put it on. Something's happening as I get old, but not much, because I don't wear it often. Not much. Yeah. My friend, it's very important to understand what this parable is telling us. If you go to the best school, there'll still be something wrong. If you have employment in the best place, there'll still be something wrong. If you have what you think are perfect children, wait a while and see. There is no such thing as unblemished perfection to be seen by the eye or visited by the foot. And there are many noble streams in life. The worst government's better than anarchy. God ordained law, and Romans 13 upholds government, and that was written in the time of the Caesars. Nero, the murderer, the profligate. The worst government's better than anarchy. But government has a lot of bitter springs. Music, art, literature, noble streams, but how easily polluted they all can be. One of the reasons for the madness that possesses modern youth is the music they are fed. The music excites the spirit of rebellion and the outsurge of the passions and calls out against control and against discipline. Much of the music is tainted, bitter springs. And yet music was meant to make us godlike. Art. If you go into any art show today, particularly if you're a Christian, you may be interested, but you may not be falling in love with much that's there. Because much of modern art reflects the horror of life, the madness of life, the badness of life. Even some of the architecture of the world. Have you ever seen these iron monstrosities interweaving bits and pieces of metal that costs a fortune and they pay the manufacturer of it a great sum? I question whether that's not part of the bitter spring of modern culture. And so all the best things. If you go to England and visit wherever there's a river, you'll find big cities and towns on the rivers, and you might be tempted to think that England is overflowing with people. But if you get away from the rivers, you'll think that England is empty of people. In all centuries, towns and cities have been by the water, the sea, or the rivers. London for 500 years never grew in population, though people poured into it, and lots were born. Then they found the water was tainted, and the water was killing off the people. So that's the situation in this story. Now, one of the main points in the story is this, that we can't cure a bad situation by taking something out. Something's got to be put in. And so we have a friend, a child, spouse, a situation, and our first attempt is to try and take out what's bad. Never works. This story tells us that things are changed, things are healed by addition and not subtraction. All our friends are like us. They have weaknesses and foibles, idiosyncrasies. And we can't help our friends by pointing out those problems. We can only help our friends by being what we would like them to be, and that can only happen if something comes into us, because we're as crooked as anybody else and more crooked than lots. So the story is telling us you don't help situation by trying to grab at this and grab at that by subtraction. Rarely are things helped by subtraction. The main way to help is by addition. The salt, of course, in the story is a symbol of the righteousness of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. No sacrifice could be offered in Old Testament times unless it had salt in it. In Mark 9:50, Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. Ephesians 4 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus says to Christians, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith shall it be flavored? And so the salt is a symbol of grace, of the gift righteousness of Jesus. It's a symbol of the gospel. And it's the only thing that can heal us at the heart. Would you look with me at another passage in Matthew 15 and verse 19, please? You may remember the story here, how the apostles had been criticized because it tells us in the opening verses they weren't washing their hands before meals. It's not talking about hygiene, but the Jewish washing of hands included elbows and all sorts of gesticulations. It was to precede the danger of eating something that might be the slightest bit unclean. And again, that wasn't hygiene, it was ceremonial. And so Jesus has a lesson to give them. And in verse 19, he says this. Well, perhaps we ought to begin at verse 15 and 16. Peter said, tell us what this parable means. Jesus answered, are you still as dull as the rest? Do you not see that whatever goes in by the mouth passes into the stomach and so is discharged into the drain? But what comes out of the mouth has its origins in the heart. That's what defiles a man. Wicked thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, perjury, slander. These all proceed from the heart. These are things that defile a man. But to eat without first washing the hands, that cannot defile him. It's often been said that if our foreheads were television screens, we would all wear broad-brimmed hats pulled well down. The most embarrassing thing that could happen to any one of us would be if people could read our thoughts. That would be the most embarrassing thing. Our thoughts embarrass us who think them, let alone the people. C.S. Lewis made a comment I've often quoted because I find it so true. He said, if anyone examines his thoughts over the last 10 minutes, you'll find they're so filled with garbage. And it is true. The human nature has all the intertwining passions. It has the old nature. It has the results of everything it's seen and heard and been exposed to. And the mind reflects all the past. It's a shifting kaleidoscope. Things come and go. And much of it is sheer rubbish. Into every heart, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, there will come thoughts of anger and doubt and fear and lust and gluttony and covetousness. It's very important to say this. Young people who become Christians and are baptized and make a decision for Christ are troubled later when they say, hey, if I'm a Christian, why do I still have these passions, these drives, these thoughts? Dear friend, you'll have them till you die. But a cloud can pass over a beautiful lake and it does it no harm. Luther said you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can prevent them building a nest in your hair. And it's very important for you and me to understand that bad thoughts come and go. And nonsensical thoughts. A lot of our thoughts aren't just bad, they're just stupid. Everybody sometimes is motivated to want to do something outlandish and absolute stupid. And they are embarrassed when they think that such a thought could come into their head. Dear friends, you would be queer if you never had them. They're part and parcel of being human in a disjointed world where the springs are bad. Everybody has these thoughts. Everybody has them. But we don't have to entertain them. We don't have to give them a comfortable chair. We don't have to make provision for them to abide. We don't have to feed them. We don't have to cultivate them. They'll come. But you know, I say it many times a day. That's not of Christ. That's not of Christ. That's not of Christ. We have to do that over and over again. They will come. You can't help them coming. You can help them staying. How do you prevent them from staying? You put some salt in there. Substitution. You put something good in to displace them. Displacement. Not fierceness. Not anger. Not strength. Displacement. That is the clue. Displacement. Often been said the devil finds things for idle hands to do. So what's the remedy against temptation? Be busy at doing good things. Be busy at doing good things. Displacement. It is wonderful to be interested in something and absorbed in something that's wholesome. It saves you from many a problem. But as we look at this situation, I think of a parable. A king called a miller. And said, I'm giving you the best mill in the country. And I'm going to give you the best grain for the mill. But you're responsible. I have an enemy who's going to try and disturb your work and spoil the mill. If he can, he'll put granite in with the grain and break up what the mill is doing, stop the stones operating, or he'll put in pitch. Or he'll put in inedible stuff so that the flour can't be eaten. Your job to look after the mill. You are going to live on what comes from the mill. That's going to keep you alive. And of course the parable is simple of explanation. Your heart, your mind and mine is a mill that's always grinding. Even when we're asleep it grinds. I must have had half a dozen dreams this morning before I woke up. Between waking up. The mind is always grinding, 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 grinding. But you have to watch it. Because what we do springs out of what we have been thinking. A person becomes what they think about all day. The thoughts colour the life and the behaviour. We are what we think. Out of the heart are the issues of life. As a person thinks in his heart, so is he. So is she. So we all have the mill given us by the king, the mind, the heart, and it's always grinding. And what comes out of that grinding mill is what makes us or breaks us. And we have to watch for the enemy who will come and he'll want to put pitch in there. Fear, doubt, hate, lust. It would do us good if we call things by their right names. They usually come in disguise. Lust always comes in the disguise of beauty. And who would want to criticize beauty? Do a good man good to say, hey, I'm not attracted by beauty. This is just sheer lust. And when lies come, acknowledge that's a lie. And when doubt comes, say, why should I trust my own mind rather than the heart of God? Call things by the right name. The enemy will try and spoil the mill. The mill will always grind. It's our place to keep such a watchful eye on it by prayer and by constantly feeding the right grain, the salt of the gospel. Be preoccupied with the love of God. Be preoccupied with the forgiveness of sins. Know it is for you. Make the gospel very personal. Not enough to know God loved the church. Not enough to know he loved the world. Only enough to know he loved you. He loves me. He cares for us. God views you as though you're the only one on the earth. We must be preoccupied with the better, the lasting, the enduring, the holy, the good, the grace, the gospel. To those who by the grace of God can keep the gospel in focus, keep in their mind constantly, the dear Lord loves me despite what I am. He bore my sins on the tree. When we become preoccupied with that salt, that grace, that gift of righteousness, then the mill will grind well and the flour will be perfectly salubrious and our lives will be fruitful because of the salt. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story that tells us and warns us that nothing we see in life will ever be altogether perfect. That everywhere we go and everywhere we look, there'll be some bitter springs. That even in the things we love most, there'll be bitter things. And that we can't solve the problem by trying to rapaciously grab and violently remove what offends us. We can only solve the problem by adding something gracious and beautiful and loving and kind and good. The gospel of our Lord Jesus that tells us about the forgiveness of sins, that tells us about the patience of God, the eternal patience of God, and the wisdom of God who can plan for us when we can't plan for ourselves. Grant we may be so preoccupied with Thee, O Lord, and Thy goodness, that sin will lose its chance.